We ask you to help us to understand your words, help us to be good students, help us to know what we believe, why we believe it, and when we cross something that is out of kilter, that we might not be deterred by it, that we might be able to help the party if they want help. And I pray you'd help us to see the truth of your words, of how to define the words, in this case regarding Calvinism. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful to thee. Enlighten our eyes. We claim to promise that the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians 1:4 is a springboard, one of the key verses for Calvinism. So you have, in the Calvinist mindset, the opposite is Arminianism, and in the Arminian mindset, the only other choice is Calvinism. They don't consider that there's a different option, where you can pull the good out of Calvinism and the good out of Arminianism and throw out the trash, and then both of them won't like it. So I was born and sprinkled into Calvinism, so I didn't choose it, and then discovered later on that I was predestinated not to be a Calvinist. And that's usually the clincher, if you've ever dealt with a Calvinist. If a person wants to discuss it, fine, but really, you can't really, if somebody's a hyper-Calvinist, you can't really help them much, because they've already been predestinated to be a Calvinist. They can't choose anything else because they don't have a will to choose. It makes no sense. But it is an idea, and I have three articles here on Calvinism. This is a two-page, one front and back, The Heresy of John Calvin's Tulip, and the tulip is a flower that they go with, and it's the tulip, and it's kind of funny, if you go up to Holland, Michigan, they'll have a tulip festival. So, and then this is some pages that I did for YouTube, and this is defining the terms, which we will do. And then this one is like a peace agreement between Arminians and Calvinists. You know, that's kind of a play on words, because they will agree, but they won't admit it. And then this one is the six pages on Calvinism in the Geneva Bible. So the Geneva Bible is the Bible that Kurt Cameron has gone to rather than the King James. And usually the men will go to the Geneva Bible, which is the sixth English translation, because it had Calvinistic marginal notes. And so that's what this goes through. It goes through many of them. If you'd like to look at these, or if you'd like to get a copy, just let me know. We'll go through them. So Ephesians 1:3. So this a little review from last week, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the Father has blessed the born-again believer, and it's in Jesus Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be saved. That's basically how a Calvinist has to read that to make it fit in their world. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. The choosing is at the word that. That. What has he chosen? Someone to be in Christ, that we should. Does it say will? No, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So a lot of these will expect will there, but it says should, and then we can run the word should in many cases. Okay, so the word chosen, and you could, if you do want to read up on Calvinism, it might make you sleepy. But Lawrence Vance has a book that thick, and it is the definitive work on Calvinism. I have started reading it, but got about maybe 10, 15 pages, and I already know that. Kind of boring. But he went in great detail. Lawrence Vance, very detailed and very good, if a person needed to go that far into studying it. Okay, so the word here is chosen, and what we want to do is we want to define the word according to the Bible. The rule of thumb, whenever you're discussing with someone, okay, make sure you define the words. Don't assume to a born again, the words born again to a Mormon means baptism. The words born again to a Catholic means baptism. So you and I can use these terminologies, but if the person, if you don't get on the same page, define the words. So how do we define the words? By a dictionary? That might help, but that might hinder. Okay, and so how do we define the words? We define the words in the Bible, how the Bible uses the word. Okay, and so the way a definition is developed is how people use the word, and then they develop a definition from that. But then English language, some words have different meanings depending on context. Okay, like the word cleave has absolutely opposite meanings depending on context. To cleave in the marriage is to stick together. To cleave the mouse's tail is to separate them. And so we want to define the word. So chosen and elect are two words that will go together in Calvinism. Okay, and they apply both of these to salvation. But if we see how the Bible uses it, then it's going to overthrow the system. Okay, so if you would, the first time the word elect is found in the Bible is Isaiah 42. Sometimes if it's a word that's used a lot, then, you know, this kind of gets tedious. But once you go through this tedious aspect, then and you understand it, then you don't have to do it again. You just remember the first place, and the way I laid out the reference Bible, usually the first place an idea or a word or an issue takes place chronologically in the Bible. That's why I put almost all of the references. And then you go to the other places, and then they will point back to the first place. Now, what Scofield did in his was pretty unique also, is that he took a topic throughout the Bible, so he would put it at the first one, then at that marginal note, he'll have the next one, and then you go to the next one, then have the next one, and you run that through the Bible. That way you get the whole idea through the Bible. I didn't go that route totally. But, okay, so Isaiah 42. Again, when we define the word, we look to see other words that's connected to it. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Okay, and then the rest of the verse. So we're looking at how the word is used and the other words with it. So in that verse, you'll see that elect and servant are together. Elect and servant. So whoever the elect is a servant. Elect and servant. Okay, so that's that one. This is the first occurrence. Then if you go backwards to Isaiah 41:8, and this is where we'll pull in the word chosen. Isaiah 41:8, but thou, Israel, art my servant. So we have the same word. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So here, servant and chosen are put together. In the other place, servant and elect are put together. And here, the word Israel is connected to elect, or I'm sorry, to chosen. Okay, go forward to 44:1. So we're going to see a pattern here. Isaiah 44:1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So we have it again, servant and chosen. 45:4. So this one says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name, and so forth, so on. So we have servant, chosen, elect. This is a pattern that Isaiah wrote. Isaiah 65, verse 9. Isaiah 65:9, and when you see how this works, it really becomes very easy. It's not complicated. If you get the definition right, it is not complicated. And this is the what the devil does. He tries to make things complicated so people are confused. So 65:9. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. There's another idea kind of thrown with the word elect is inheritance, and we'll pick up that in Ephesians 1. And my servants shall dwell there. So again, we have servants, we have elect, we have chosen, we have Israel. So with the first four or five occurrences in the Bible, our conclusion would be that elect means somebody who's chosen to serve. It happens to be Israel. And that's how we use it in our culture during the election cycle. We don't vote for somebody to become a citizen. We vote for somebody who we think is a citizen or supposed to be a citizen to a public service. Okay, so that's how we use it in our culture, and that's how the Bible uses it. So it has nothing to do in particular with justification. It's someone who is already justified in the New Testament that is chosen for a service. Okay, John 15:16. Now there are occasions because Jesus was a prophet to Israel that he would be referred to as the elect because he has a service. But John 15:16, I just saw a brief video of a fella trying to cram Hebrews 6 into the church age, you know, and just he really botched it up. But then you could then they'll say certain words. Oh, this guy's a Calvinist. I mean, he didn't even wait 3 minutes, and he said a word, and then another, I see what I'm dealing with here or listening to. And he went to John 15:16. So it says, ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should be saved. No, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. That's a service. He chose the apostles for a service. Now, and here's the problem. When a person has this preconceived definition and doesn't run through the Bible, he's going to see chosen and he's going to see it with his preconceived definition. And so what they have to do is they have to, you have to kind of, if they're going to listen, you got to show, okay, this, 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 and this. Now, let's throw the definition, how it's used, into your passage. That's not what you said, you think it says. Okay, he chose the apostles for a service. Okay, let's see if that follows the same pattern in the New Testament, Matthew 24. And there's sometimes when you get into a complex idea or doctrine or whatever, you do need to slow down and be very precise with these things. This is like, you know, an artist being very precise. You know, this is like cooking where you're very precise with the ingredients if you want it to come out the same way. And so we're just being very serious about our Bible study. So in Matthew 24:24, I've heard some on the Calvinist persuasion that will put this passage in the tribulation, which is right, but then they will say the elect are Christians. Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So far, in the usage we've seen, elect is Israel. Now, if that holds true, then we should find Israel here, in here somewhere. And, of course, we do. In verse 16, Judea. Verse 20, Sabbath day. Okay, verse 21, great tribulation. The very first time tribulation is found in the Bible is in Deuteronomy 4:30. It talks about the latter days, and that's talking to Israel. And so this would be Israel. So how does Paul use it? Let's go to Romans 11. Okay, Romans, in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul starts off that, you know, the wrath of God is upon sinful man. Man's sinners, Romans 1:18, chapter 2, the entire chapter. The first part's Gentiles, the second part's Jews. Then chapter 3, for all have sinned. And then the remedy is redemption in Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, he goes into imputed righteousness. Chapter 5, into justification. Chapter 6, he jumps into sanctification. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So 6, 7, and 8. And in 8, he introduces that the born-again believers are children of God. And so when a person reads that, wow, I thought Israel were the children of God. Well, up until that announcement, yes. And so then chapter 9, then he goes to Israel. So chapter 9, 10, 11 are three chapters focused upon Israel. And then chapter 12, he picks up again back to the born-again believer and sanctification. So Romans 11, 5, again, this is a well-known Calvinist passage. They will go here. Even so then, at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, then they'll give a title for this. These words would usually be hyper-Calvinist. Sovereign grace. Okay, and you can find, you know, certain churches associated with sovereign grace or sovereign election. So then it makes God as the one that's choosing everybody. Okay, and so in this election is in the chapters about Israel. If you would go down to 11:25. This is one of seven topics that we are not to ignore. I would not have you to be ignorant. It is also one of the seven great mysteries. And what's mysterious about it? The blindness of Israel has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So you have a contrast, Israel and the Gentiles. And so all Israel shall be saved. Okay, but he's going to specify the remnant that will be considered all Israel. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sakes, Israel, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. So again, it's just over and over, election is Israel, Israel. Now there's a couple places where it's suspicious, you're not quite sure where it goes, but it's better to take the clear passages over the unclear or detailed passages. So the word election, so far what we've read, is associated with choosing. And it's dealing with the service, and it's dealing with Israel. But when a Calvinist puts their slant, their definition, this is one of the tricks of Satan, is you take a Bible word and give it a wrong definition. And a person will run off and say, okay, yeah. Now the same goes with predestination. Now that one's relatively easy because it's only four verses. So in Romans 11, if you go backwards to chapter 8, and then again, if you look at the English word predestination, okay, we know what a destination is. A destination. Pre, beforehand, destination. Okay, and so we have a destination. Be careful with that, Jan. It's got a trigger on that. So, okay, in verse 29, these are the first two occurrences of predestinate, and then the other two are in Ephesians 1. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be justified? No, this is someone who is already justified. Up in verse 16, they're already called the children of God. Did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination is dealing with glorification. And the next verse will verify that. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So he skipped sanctified. So when a person is justified, there will be glorified. That's eternal security. The justification would be that party yielding to the Spirit of God to help conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they will inherit something. Not eternal life, that was gifted in an inheritance of the kingdom of God, meaning to serve the Lord in the kingdom of God. So the term predestinate, okay, so I of my free will got online, found some tickets to Belgium. I of my free will purchased the tickets to Belgium. Our destination is going to be Belgium. Supposed to be there, leave on a Sunday night, get there on a Monday. Our destination is there beforehand, as long as everything works out according to the way it has worked out. And if, you know, the plane goes, you know, it's I never do nonstop flights because I always want them to stop at the end, get from one place to the other, you know, and so the idea. And so our destination now, the same holds true when a person freely believes in Jesus Christ, he is justified. Now his destination is going to be heaven. beforehand. And God is going to be the one that completes the mission, just like the pilot. I'm not going to jump in a pilot seat, you know, and I'm going to let somebody else do that. Okay, so these are the terms that the Calvinists will misapply. Okay, back in Ephesians 1. Okay, give you an example of this. If you two play before we go back to Ephesians, John 4:42. We'll try that one. And then 1 Timothy 4. So what Bible does is Bible interprets the Bible, and sometimes there won't be a complete statement, so you want to find this statement completed in the same idea. Okay, this is the completion of the 42 verses about the conversation with the woman at the well, and then she ran into town and a bunch of people believed. So 4:42, and the people of the Samaritans, they said unto the woman, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now the Calvinist is going to say the world means the elect. The Arminian is going to say it means the world. Okay, and so when a person sees that the passage agrees with their opinion, they're going to be very strict with the words. But if it doesn't agree, then they're going to stretch the words, give it a wrong definition. Now, in the verse, they said, "We believe," right there, salvation, "he's the Savior of the world." Now, is he the Savior of the world? Yes. Is the whole world saved? No. Now, 1 Timothy 4:10 will give us the answer for that. The world, everyone in the world has the opportunity, they have the chance. And I am a firm believer that God is working on every single person in his time. John 1:9, he has lighted the heart of every man. Okay, and so he is working on every single person, but that individual must choose to believe. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." Okay, if the Calvinists are right, they're going to be saved no matter what. Why labor? Why suffer? And then he says, "Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, comma, especially of those that believe." So there's our PS on that. So he is the Savior of all men, but the ones who cash in sign the check and they believe. So this is how Scripture defines Scripture back and forth. Again, on that verse, all men, the Calvinist is going to say the elect. But then they're going to be in their mindset of the Calvinist elect. So back in Ephesians 1, in Calvinism, the elect cannot perish. And the non-elect cannot repent. In their world. So the problem in the Calvinist world is when a little infant dies, where is that infant? And that's a constant problem that the Calvinists will have, and they will say something like, "Well, hopefully he's one of the elect." Well, then Jesus was wrong when he said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven, the children." So, and but yet, you know, if in that system, you know, you would hope that the person would reconsider, but that's everybody's choice. And I'm, you know, to the point where I just, okay, if you want to discuss it, I'll be glad to talk to you. Here's the problems I have with it. And if you don't have these same problems, I can't help you. You, when are you going to start and stop of changing the words in the Bible to make it say what you want? And so that's a problem I have. Now, if you don't have a problem with it, that's your life. You can make your choices. And so, okay, Ephesians 1, verse 4 again. According as he has chosen us, and again, the Calvinists will focus on us instead of in him. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we were not here before the foundation of the world. Jesus was here before the foundation of the world, in existence eternally. That, so the ones who are chosen, what for? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, make sure we understand, should be. Now, when you point these things out to people, then they usually will say something like, well, you just believe that they can sin and get away with it. No, I don't believe that at all. It's just that you believe that there is a certain set of rules and regulations that have to meet your standards to say that that person's saved. That's the problem. Okay, we should, yes, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But then the sentence keeps going. So it starts at verse 3, verse 4. The punctuation keeps going down to verse 6. It's all one sentence, so four verses. Having predestinated us, okay, in this case, not unto glorification, but unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So when we believe in him, we are destinated, our destination to be adopted by Jesus beforehand, predestinated according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Being accepted, okay, is a very important thing in people's lives. Children want to be accepted by their parents. Even abusive parents and the parents that throw off their children, they will do all they can just to be accepted by their parents. It's just built in us, in our DNA. And when does it come to a point where a person just gives up trying to find their acceptation? And in the narcissistic world, you just got to get to that point. Even children that are given out to adoption, there's something in their DNA that they want to discover who their natural parents are, and they want to know why they were put off. They want to be accepted. Why do kids in Chicago get into these gangs? Well, most of the time because they don't have a dad in the house, and they will do anything to be accepted by their peers. The one girl, Ann Jackson, she was so loyal to her gang in South Chicago, where I would have thought they had some Jewish in their gang because they couldn't eat pork in their gang. It was a black Jewish gang. I don't know what it was. But when she stayed in the afternoon program up in Hammond, when we served through the afternoon program, and if they had pizza, she wanted to see the ingredients and make sure there was no pork on it, because she felt accepted by her peers in her gang. And if a person, the greatest acceptation we can have is being accepted by the Lord. Okay, and it says in Psalms 27:10, when thy father and thy mother forsake thee, the Lord will take thee up. But, you know, those verses, you know, for somebody like my wife and I, where we have wonderful parents, we felt accepted by our parents, you know, we can say those verses to people who don't have that privilege. And we don't just flippantly say that, well, you know, the Bible says. No, that's something that's deep within them that they have to work out. And it's hard for them. And we don't understand it to a point because we were accepted, you know, by our parents. Now, in the New Testament, our acceptation there is through the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, if you would go to Leviticus 1, and if a person doesn't want to accept the ideas of dispensationalism, that's fine, that's their choice. But Leviticus 1, verse 4, we see that there is a difference. And this is a Jewish individual, because you have Moses in verse 1, and he's speaking to children of Israel. Verse 2, how did that Jewish individual, how were they accepted by the Lord in those days? He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The word atonement's once in the New Testament, Romans 5:11. Now, our atonement is through the Lord Jesus. Now, this is why their atonement here wasn't permanent like ours is, eternal security. This is why they had to keep coming back. And Hebrews 10 says that, you know, the priest can sacrifice and will never take away his sins. Where in our case, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So these are just differences between the Old Testament and New Testament. So a person in verse 6, maybe in a person in an abusive situation where they could just cry out to the Lord, "I know I've been accepted by you. It should be nice to be accepted by my family." And if the Lord just says, it may get to a point where it's just not going to happen for them. And they got to rest in the fact that the Lord's accepted them. They're in the beloved. Okay, and then verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, the next sentence. So it gives these additional thoughts, in whom we have redemption. In the Old Testament, it was remission. So like in the health world, when somebody has cancer, and then they say it went into remission, it's not gone because it could surface back up. So in the Old Testament, they had remission, not redemption. We have both remission and redemption. And that's through the blood of Jesus. So in the New Testament, often because of grace, because of progressive revelation, there are higher standards in the New Testament. Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. New Testament, when a man lusts, you see, it raises the bar there. And so, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, this one I think the New Bibles keep. The cross-reference in Colossians 1:14, they remove through his blood. And this is an idea that often King James proponents try, well, you take out the blood. No, they really don't. They do in certain places, but they don't take it out totally. They shouldn't take out any of it. But I do believe there's better ways that we can go about to try to show somebody why the King James Bible and churches are not singing about the blood anymore. And if this is something that Robert Breaker's, you know, really is focused on, and rightly so. But because churches aren't singing about the blood and they're not relying upon the blood of Jesus for their cleansing, then these churches, constant deception, constantly going back and forth, you know, up and down in their Christian life. This is what Gail Riplinger noticed when she was a teacher at Kent State University. She had Christians come in and have devotions with her. And she noticed that even before she understood the King James issue, she noticed that the college kids that came in with an NIV and then the college kids that came in with the King James, she said, generally speaking, now they're nobody's going to bat 1,000. But in the NIV, their lives were like this. And the ones with the King James had a more steady life. Now, of course, the King James guys aren't going to bat 1,000 either, that's for sure. But she happened to notice that. Okay, and there might be something true to that. And so in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins. What is the basis of this? According to the riches of his grace. So that's the basis of our forgiveness, is the riches of God's grace. Okay, we'll stop there at 7. Any questions or comments what we covered? Brother Paul?
In regards to the acceptance that we have with one another, especially children with parents.
Yeah.
As I look into biographies of, let's say, people who obtained a high degree in life, men or women, mostly men, whether they're political or financial or business, always seem that their success. Now this, I'll take history back to a certain point, because I don't know if it exists still, but they always have to have the acceptance of their parents, especially their mother. Even in their adult years and all their accomplishments, they cling to this acceptance to their parents. It's such a strong bond.
Yeah.
It was something that I never considered.
Yeah.
That it exists.
Yeah.
There's children that don't get it, might join a gang to get acceptance.
Well, this is an idea about the black youth. Why do they commit so many crimes? And Jesse Peterson, it's a shame that you have to have a black man to say these things in order to be authoritative. If a white man says it, don't matter. But Jesse Peterson and Larry Elder and Candace Owen, all three of those, will say the same thing. The problem in the blacks is there's no fathers. 70 to 80%. Now, the interesting thing about that, there was a Daniel Moynihan. I don't think he's a conservative, but he did a study in the late 60s about this, and he said the same thing in his studies. And the media never talks about that. And they're not going to have a solution because the media constantly wants to get the racial fight. But Daniel Moynihan, I forget the name of the study. I've got the little booklet in my office. But he is a liberal Democrat, and he had that research, and he said the problem is the lack of fathers. Now, Jesse Peterson, he's kind of a funny guy. If you ever watch Jesse, he'll interview people just to get them going, and then they'll walk out on him. You're not leaving me, are you? And then I'll say something. He says, now I'm black and slow, and you got to explain that to me. But he'll just say the same thing, that you're not telling the truth. He said when he grew up, most of the black people in his day, he lived during Jim Crow time, he lived on a plantation. He said most black people were hardworking people, and they had mom and dad in the homes in the 50s and 60s. And he said then they chose to marry the government, and the government says if you want this money, you have to kick him out of the house. And that's what they've been doing.
You're a bunch of communists.
Mm-hmm.
Dependents on the state.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. Okay, do you have some prayer?